If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Samuel. And today we pick up in verse 23, overlapping from where we left off last week. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. So Yahweh saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb. And he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ayalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he didn't answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malki, Shua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of his firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife, Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel, or Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached himself to him. Please pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to worship you. Father, we come to deep drink waters, to drink deeply from the waters of grace. Father, we come this morning as men and women and children who need mercy. We come in our pride and our arrogance. We come in our folly and despair. Father, we pray this morning that you would renew us. Renew us in the strength of faith. Renew us in a commitment to glorify your name, to know and love all that you are and all that you command. Come and meet with us. And grow in us and through us a culture that honors you. Bless us, O Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. What's the culture of your home like? All of us in various ways and various times grew up in a place. In a place with other people, grew up in a place where there were rules and expectations. There were punishments, even if there were few, there were probably some. There were lines you couldn't cross, or there were no lines at all. What was the culture you grew up in? What is the culture of your home now? What do you wish it was? What's missing? What's too much? What's not enough? It is easy sometimes for us to come back and read these stories and not ask more complicated questions than what happened. Why did it happen? What is its significance? As you begin to grow in your ability to study Scripture, you begin to realize that it's not enough to observe the text. It's not enough to know the who, what, where, even when. But sometimes you have to interpret that text through the lens of why. Why was it this way? Why did God choose? Why did Saul choose, perhaps? Why? And how on earth is that relevant to me, to my life, to our culture, to our nation? When we look back at the kings of Israel, not a man or woman or child in this room will rule in all likelihood. Any budding kings among us? Speak now. Any queens to rule? Sometimes we can be detached from the relationship between oaths and laws and commands that a king gives and the government that we have or the government we grew up in. And I'm not talking about the nation. I'm talking about the household, the tribe that you are birthed into and grown in the midst of, the one that you later might choose to create. What is the tenor and culture of your home? So we come today, we have to come understanding that we are often an unruly people. You know that term, unruly? What are we talking about? Well, sometimes we talk about unruly children. You walk into a room and the children have made it Lord of the Flies and you're trying to save people and take the conch, right? You're welcome. As a father of two beautiful girls who used to have even longer hair, hair could be unruly. My favorite thing as a father when they were younger was untangling spray. Have you ever seen this stuff?
Yes.
It's literally worth its weight in gold. You spray on the hair and the comb magically straightens just about everything that occurs. Because without the spray, without the comb, hair gets unruly. That's why guys get buzz cuts for the summer. We got better things to do. That's right. I saw you, Luke. I was thinking of you. So when we talk about unruly kids, unruly people, we're saying that they are not easily controlled or disciplined. Have you ever chased your kid around the house in order to capture them for punishment? You're the only one, David. I think we're very familiar with the concept of unruly. I did my research all week to the best of my ability. I am inventing a word this morning. Are you ready? Shakespeare gets 1,500 of these in his lifetime. I only want a handful. Overly ruly. Overly ruly. I'm sure there's a better synonym. But today, as we gaze into the life of Saul, we will see a man whose power is on the rise, whose fear of losing that power chasing after it. You will see an overruly man. A man who leads a country through oaths, which are forced laws that the king decrees and requires the subjects to take. You'll notice as they begin today, Saul just says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." I didn't see a vote. I didn't see a caucus. I didn't see public debate on the issue. Did you? The king, by virtue of his office, decrees, and the subjects are bound by the oath that he made them take, even if they didn't take it, as we will see in the life of Jonathan. Overly ruling. Overly ruly. Too many rules? Yes. The wrong kind of rules? Yes. Foolish added obligations that are then harshly enforced. It's Father's Day. How many of you have moments or seasons of being overly ruly, expecting obedience and control in the hearts of a young one, in the actions? How many times have you as a dad cared more about how they look on the outside than what's going on in the turmoil of the inside? Foolishly added obligations, often harshly enforced, overly ruly. You with me? New term, make it famous. Just kidding. When we come to the text today, you're going to see what in Hebrew literature we call supplemental narration. The main insight has already been given. The main story has been told. But there's some other added items that you want to see in relationship to the story that was just told. So it might be a summary of events that happened long after that were a consequence of the story just told. Remember, chapters 13 and 14 really are one narrative. And you can see literally these connections that tie the story together. And verse 23 and verse 24 do that same thing. The Lord saved Israel that day. We marched out of here in hallelujah tents, right? The Lord saved Israel, and because he saves Israel, whether they deserve it or not, and do they ever deserve it? No. We then get courage to say, well, if he saves Israel, he can save me. If he loves Israel despite their best efforts, he loves me despite my best efforts or in the midst of my worst moments. It was the Lord who saved Israel on that day. And he did so through the bold faith of Jonathan. You remember? And the battle spilled out from where they were at Michmash to the land as the Philistines flee. But what actually overthrew the Philistines? God, yes. What was his chief means? He had two. The trembling ground, the earthquake, the lack of a steady foundation to stand upon, and the panic in the hearts of the Philistines. Did Israel have swords? Jonathan did. Saul under the tree did. No. What happened? Well, we're told. Go back and look at verse 20. This is an image of self-destruction. How did the Philistines lose on this day? Because every Philistine sword was against his fellow soldier. They turned their swords on each other. I've seen churches that this is true of. I've seen families that this is true of. They lost because they feared, and that fear caused hesitation, and that hesitation caused their worst fears to come true. They turned their swords on one another and slaughtered themselves. Doesn't that seem weird to you? I mean, not a man in this room has stood with a sword in hand, slaying an enemy in front of him. True? Raise your hand and be acknowledged if you have. I didn't think so. And yet every man in this room has destroyed something they love. Self-destruction is far more common than we want to assume, than we want to admit. Confusion and hysteria breed confusion and hysteria. So here's Saul in the heat of battle, in the victory before them. And Saul has this uncanny ability to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Israel won. The Lord saved. Go get them. Wipe them out. Let's end it today. And in his arrogance, in his foolishness, in his rash judgment, he declares, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Did you catch the two personal pronouns? I and my. Here's my question. Whose kingdom is this? It's God's kingdom, yes? It's not even Samuel's kingdom. So when we say that this is the dynasty of Saul, it's not one that will be passed on. His son, though very majestically worthy, will never, ever rule. It's not Samuel's kingdom and it's not Saul's kingdom. But does he believe that? He thinks it's his. Whose enemies? My enemies. Not the Lord's enemies. Not even Israel's enemies. Not the people's enemies. My enemies. I am avenged. Who's the avenger? You got to come out of the Marvel universe and back to ours. God is. Makes it very clear. So what does Saul want? He wants to wipe out the enemies of Israel for his own glory, for the sake of his own name. No father in this room has ever acted like that, right? None of us would want to order our exterior lives in our family for our own glory, for our own benefit. Not one of us presents our kids to the world and takes glory in the world's glory of them. Except all of us. All of us. And it's not a male thing, is it? We're Saul queen. How many moms? How many bosses? How many atmospheres of rules and laws and oaths do we have? Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening. Where's the missing wisdom here? I've never fought a battle all day. But I have seen people run marathons. Have you? Have you ever seen the people running the marathon? There's two things ready for them on the sideline at all times in the modern era. The first, water. The second, food. Might be a protein bar or a candy bar. I literally saw a guy chomping on a Milky Way as he ran his, and I just thought, I want the Milky Way, but I don't want the marathon. I'm going to pass. Why do you need food? Why do you need energy? Tour de France, you're only riding 170 miles that day up in the mountains. Why would you need to eat? To renew your strength, to give you energy, to keep going, and to keep fighting. Saul's rash, ridiculous oath here is designed to limit Israel from pillaging the people and the places they've already sacked. In other words, Saul wants the victory that God has given to be bigger. Bigger and bigger and bigger. And the only way that happens is if they keep marching and marching and marching. But they need fuel. And so it's all going to backfire. It's also worth asking the question, if this is your oath, if this is the decree, if this is the command and the law for your people on this day and this moment, does it have to be enforced by a death penalty? Is there no other option? How many young parents don't understand that they can have a toolkit of options? That you can make proportional decisions. Saul's not just foolish in making the oath. He's absurdly foolish by making the punishment for ingesting sustenance death. All you're going to do is weary the army that's working. How easy is it for the king to fast as he sits? None of the people tasted food that day. End of verse 24. 25, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there's honey on the ground. What do we call the promised land earlier on? The land of? The honey here is so rich, so full. These beehives so packed with honeycomb, it's literally dripping to the ground. Winnie the Pooh would have a field day here. Right? They don't have to reach in to take anything. It's literally on the ground. Now, anybody have honey and peanut butter sandwiches growing up? This was one of my brother's favorites. And I thought he was crazy until I actually tasted honey. And then I was like, why do we put up with this jelly stuff? What's honey? It's sugar. It's like a big, bold, bright sugar. It's what most of us want in our coffee that morning. Praise God for creamer. Honey is falling to the ground. It's literally dripping energy all around them. You're the marching army, and your king has sworn you not to eat. How about lick? Can we lick? Is that within the law? I better not take any chances with licking. Why? The penalty is death. It's death. Yeah, I guess I don't lick honey when death is on the line. But Jonathan didn't hear the oath. He didn't hear the command for the day. So he put out the tip of his staff, and then he took it from his hand, having dipped it in the honeycomb, and he ate some, and his eyes became bright. That's not a phrase we use very often. We might talk about the light in someone's eyes, but their eyes becoming bright? Hand a Snickers bar to our young Luke if you want a definition for what bright eyes might look like. But make sure he's got a helmet and a harness and probably a leash. Word. He comes to life. His energies are renewed. He gets that sugar strength. It's not quite the same as your muscles, but it's close. One of the people says, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. He's already done it. He's already done it. What is Jonathan's immediate response to learning of his father's foolish command? My father has troubled the land. His first thought is not, oops, I die. Did he break the command? But was it an act of rebellion? It was not. It's not an act of rebellion. And yet it was a violation nonetheless. But Jonathan's first reaction is to worry about Israel, not himself. Do you see the contrast between Saul, who wants an even greater victory, so he's going to get destruction instead, and Jonathan, who's got this bold faith that the Lord delivers, whether with a lot or with few. He went with few that day. No sedition. No subversion. But Jonathan knows the book of Judges. And his language reflects Joshua's writing in the book of Joshua. Sorry, I said Judges. I meant Joshua. Well, he knows Judges too, as we saw with the stories of Gideon and Ehud earlier. My father has troubled the land. This is language that mirrors the story of Achan all the way back in Joshua 7. The reason this is important is because the story that is about to unfold is going to be Saul acting like Joshua to determine whose sin has burdened the camp, the people. Why is the Lord not granting his favor? But here Jonathan is saying, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright and I have tasted very little of this honey. You're talking about a finger lick here. You're not talking about spoon after spoon after spoon the way we want to eat ice cream if calories didn't exist. Just a little bit of honey and I am wide awake. It would have been better for the soldiers to have eaten the honey. The Lord had provided honey, literally dripping to the ground, almost like manna falling from the sky. How much better is his assessment in verse 30? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Yahweh was going to get celebrated with a great victory. No one gets credit but God. The glory to God. And Saul, in his foolish, overly ruly countenance, says, no, let's make it even greater so that it points to me, the defeat of my enemies. Jonathan righteously assesses the situation and recognizes his father's fault. He should have let us eat and drink. And the irony of this oath is that by the end of this chapter, Saul's going to try and bribe the Israelite soldiers with the reward of pillaging and plundering. What he forbids early on for his own glory, he now has to give as an incentive to the army he's already tired out and lost. Hey guys, they're asleep. If you go kill them in their sleep at night, you get to keep whatever you find. Where was that rule 16 hours ago? Says every soldier with a brain. Could have wiped them out. Verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. That's 20 miles. Not 20 yards. Not 20 football fields. 20 miles. They marched and slaughtered and marched and fought and marched and marched and marched. And marched. What's the terrain like? Anybody remember from last week? Wasn't it thorny and rocky and then also slippery? This is not running a Boston Marathon on paved roads. They're advancing through harsh terrain for 20 miles. Verse 31, the second sentence shouldn't have to be written. And the people were what? They're not even faint anymore. They were faint earlier. Now, very faint. Me, passed out. Dead, maybe. The people pounced on the spoil, took the sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with blood. The significance here is not that you can't have a medium rare steak. The significance here is that there are portions of these animals that are supposed to be sacrificed to God. And if we offer it to God, we don't consume it for ourselves. But they're so hungry because the oath was so ridiculously foolish that now they've just busted through the diet restriction. Now there's no limit. It's too much. I gotta eat or I'm gonna die anyway. So maybe I can get away with this or not. I don't care. Steak is good. Let's go. So they do this. Every one of the people is engaged in this rebellious feast, slaughtering the animals. So Saul says, No, you're doing it wrong. We gotta add some religion to this moment. Notice I didn't say faith to this moment. Let's bring out a rock and slaughter it. Let's do this the right form of ritual. And there in verse 35, Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And then Saul says, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, whatever. How many of you love to hear whatever in a response? Where do you want to go to dinner tonight? Whatever. Have an opinion. Or say, I have no opinion. Let me gift you the choice. And then I get to say, no, I gift you. And then we go to Chick-fil-A. Just keeping it real this morning, apparently. This is a rousing, misty-eyed response from the crowd, right? They're finally starting to eat. Their bellies are starting to get full. And the crowd, in overwhelming loyalty, in the beauty of what a people offer to their wonderful and majestic monarch. Yeah, I mean, you're the king, whatever. Getting misty just thinking about it. Compare this response to the response Jonathan got all the way back in verse 7 in this chapter. You remember what his armor bearer said? Verse 7, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Now that's what partnership looks like, right? That's brotherhood. That's this beautiful mutual submission. I pledge myself to you. This has sparks of like Ruth in it, doesn't it? Ruth looking at Naomi, I will go wherever you go. Your land, my land. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Woo! Yeah, whatever, you're the king. He's got the loyalty of the people behind. No! Come on, guys, go plunder. It's the thing I forbid you to do earlier today. Now I'm making you do it because I have no other alternative and you're hungry and disobeying God and this is all going to defeat and destruction. In the same way that the Philistines turned their swords on themselves, Saul turned his sword on them, metaphorically at least. Yeah, do whatever seems good to you. Now the priest, this rejected priestly line that we have present as a heir of Eli, says, hey, let's draw near to God here. And Saul inquires of God, shall we go down after the Philistines? Of course, that's going to be a yes. Will you give them into the hand of Israel? Of course, that's going to be a yes. And God didn't answer him that day. I have no idea how the ritual of sticking your hand in a bag with two rocks and pulling out a rock doesn't get pulled out, right? If you're going to use this high priestly Urim and Thummim, you're like, it's somehow connected to the breastplate. We don't really know. I mean, honestly, we really don't know. We have general put all the passages together and maybe it works this way kind of knowledge. And so you pull the rock out of the bag and it's either the black rock, which is one, or the white rock, which is the other. And there's two choices. Yes and no. I have no earthly idea how he got a, I'm silent on the issue. I don't know how that happened, but it did. Because God is silent. So Saul says, well, if God's going to be silent, it must be an Achan-like moment. I don't know if Jonathan suggested it or if it was on their mind that day. Saul says, come here, bring all the leaders of the people and know and see this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Oh my gosh, the irony. He's just become Japheth, pledging death to an unknown person for breaking a ridiculously foolish and rash oath. So everybody comes. And he says to all Israel, you guys stand on one side, and Jonathan and I, my household, we're going to stand on this other side. And the people said to Saul, a rousing, misty, tear-eyed, yeah, do whatever is good, you're the king. Verse 41, Saul says, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? Sorry, time out. Whose job is it to mediate between God and Israel? Is that a kingly duty? It's a priestly duty. Whose name have we not called? Samuel. The book's named after him, but the day's not. Here's Saul overreaching, overruling. I called on God and he didn't answer me. If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken. Uh-oh. Reach your hand in the bag, pull one rock. It's Israel. Woo, I knew it was them. Or it's me and Jonathan, and I know me, and pretty sure Jonathan's going to be fine. So let's pull the rocks. They pull the rock. Uh-oh. The transgression is not on Israel's side. That leaves two choices. It's either going to be Jonathan or it's going to be Saul. Verse 42, Saul cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Who broke the oath? Did he break the oath? Is it reasonable for him to have broken the oath? Is the punishment going to be fair for breaking the oath? Is there going to be justice in this moment? Saul wants to figure out whose sin caused the failure. And Jonathan is taken? This is a huge moment. It seems so innocuous, doesn't it? Saul should have said, it's on me. Right? I know that the stone that gets pulled from the bag says it's on Jonathan. And in all technical realities, that's true. But Saul is acting as priest, though he's king. And not just any priest, he's acting as high priest in place of Samuel. He's being overly ruly. He's trying to control a moment. In his fit of rage, in his fit of sorrow, in his confusion, like the Philistines, maybe that's the best choice. But in that moment, when the rock gets pulled and Jonathan gets identified, Saul, if he were righteous, would say the penalty falls on me, not on Jonathan. The innocent transgressor that Jonathan is. See, Jonathan is about to be punished for treachery when he committed no rebellion. It's in this moment that Saul doesn't acknowledge his own treachery and the unfair, unrighteous burden. If you want this in today's vernacular, you ready? The extra biblical law that he placed. Saul here doesn't acknowledge his own treachery. The lot really belonged to him. And yet he is perfectly comfortable, apparently, letting Jonathan pay the ridiculous penalty for this foolish oath. Jonathan is now identified as Israel's transgressor. Jonathan is a foretaste of Jesus' conviction. Who's more innocent than the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Jonathan is a foretaste of the ruling to come. And this is all Saul's fault. Saul speaks to Jonathan at verse 43. Tell me what you have done. And Jonathan tells him, I used the honey on the tip of the staff and I ate it and I will die. Notice he doesn't plead for anything else. Notice that Jonathan doesn't ask for a different outcome. You made the oath. You have the authority. I broke the oath, whether knowingly or not. I will die. That's a humility that we should take note of. And a trust in Yahweh. I mean, I guess this is the way it should go. Here I am. I will die. He chooses to submit, though his guilt is pitiful. Saul said, God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Here's Saul swearing oath again. Can you stop doing this for like 5 minutes? But the people have a line. The people have a line. Look, we obeyed your no honey rule. We obeyed your no plunder in the victory. You're the one who wearied us out in our 20 miles of battle. But you will not kill Jonathan on this day. The victory came from him. We align with him. This is a powerful thing for the leadership of Israel to say to the God-appointed king of Israel. Saul does have the right to bear the sword. It's his legal right. No lawyer could argue against it. But the people say the legal right is not important to us right now. The righteous result is what is important to us in this moment. The people say to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who's worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head that falls to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. I really wish I knew how. Was this donkeys? They slaughtered cattle? Like ransom literally means to buy back for a price, right? When you redeem something, you hand over in order to get back something else. It's an exchange. It's an economic exchange. But I guess it's a power exchange here, perhaps. The people ransomed Jonathan that day. But Saul had sworn an oath a moment earlier. Do so to me and more also? If Jonathan's ransomed, Saul dies. Or tortured and dies. I don't know what's more than death or what he has in mind when he says it. Then we get the summary statement in 46. Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines. The Philistines went to their own place. Philistines go home. Battle's over. Only Saul can make this happen. Take a righteous and glorious victory and add unnecessary and foolish rules to it. That's the story. Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 14, this is Luke 18, verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Meet Saul and Jonathan. The one who's meek and says, maybe God can use me. The one who's humble and says, I'm going to trust the Lord and act on faith. The one who says, I did it. I am guilty. I receive my punishment. He is the one that the crowd exalts. The people say, no, no, we want Jonathan. Saul, not so much. And so Saul falls, as it were. He gets humbled by the disobedience, by the disloyalty of those who are with him. That's the account. Listen to the summary now. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. To the northeast, Zobah. To the direct east, Moab and Ammon. To the southeast, Edom. And to the west, the Philistines. Israel, as usual, is surrounded. Verse 48, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. What? We just did this long, exhaustive narrative about how terrible Saul is, about how great Jonathan is. And in the summary note of history, we get, he's a pretty good king. He did all these things. This is untenable to most of us in our culture right now. If there's bad, it gets hunted down and slaughtered. There are people who are losing jobs today for things they tweeted 10 years ago. Saul did bad. He was foolish. He was power hungry at times. He was super tall. There's all kinds of things we know about Saul. But the summary here sees good. The summary here sees good. On this Father's Day, I wonder how many of us should see the good in the man that ruled, or failed to, with any justice, with any humility, overly ruly. And then we get the heritage of verse 49 through 51. Verse 52, there's hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached himself to it. Talk about a man of conviction. Ooh, you're big and powerful, come work for me. Ooh, you're big and powerful, come work for me. Fascinating thing as I look at chapters 13 and 14. Is that God doesn't seem to look for winners. Instead, he chooses disciples. People who will trust him, who will learn. Where's Samuel in this narrative? Samuel's absence equals God's silence. In how many of our homes, in how many of our colleague relationships and dynamics, is God silent because we never speak? It's an invitation today to examine the rules of your life, the cultures of where you find yourselves, and ask, is God speaking here? Is God on the move here? Is God with me here? Is God glorified by what I say and what I do here? Or are we just an unruly people, unwilling to submit, unwilling to let the Holy Spirit spray us with hair untangling sauce and pass the comb of God's scripture through the hearts and lives of his people? Study of scripture should lead you to be combing your life to find the tangles and the knots and ask the Lord to transform you and renew you and untangle the bits and the pieces, the knots and the unruly. But I also want us to remember, just like Israel, we're free to be in process. We're free to have tangles. We're free to speak of the tangles that ensnare us, that capture us, that block us, that hinder us. May his church be the one place on planet Earth where we can really be as we are and stop pretending that we have no tangles and stop pretending that God hates the tangles until we get rid of them, when he's the comb and the spray and the one who sets right all the things that are wrong. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you on this day for your love and mercy. I thank you on this day for your grace at work in our lives. Father, we ask that you would continue to renew us, that you would continue to strengthen us. God, that you would cause all of us in authority who set the rules, who set the boundaries, to do so justly and mercifully as you have done with us. God, forgive us for the self-destructive elements of our lives. Forgive us for our confusions and our ever-largening hysterias. And instead, God, renew us, strengthen us, and give us peace, we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.